Well, I want you to use your imaginations for a second. Some of you, it may be rusty, shake it off, but I want you to imagine, and I know this is painful, you're pulling into your automotive shop. Something's wrong, a light came on, and there you are. But as you pull into the driveway, there's a technician outside with their clipboard. And before you've even parked, they're like writing and shaking their head. Yeah. And you're like, oh boy. You get out of your car and you walk up to them and they greet you rather quickly. And they say, sir, ma'am, your car has a symmetry problem. And you, being such an honest Christian, are nodding like you know what that means. Yes. What? You know, did you say a cemetery problem? Is my car dead? What are you talking about? You know, like a cemetery, and your vocab mind starts going nuts, and you start thinking, symmetry, symmetrical, what, something mirrored in perfection from a fulcrum and perfectly identifying with it out in both directions, and what in, I think, and then finally the technician smiles and says, your car's out of alignment. You're pulling one direction. It's obvious to the whole world. Something's wrong with the balance of your car. How many of you know that cars operate well in symmetry? But if you get out of alignment or some strut or something goes down on one side, guess what doesn't work? Your car. And it becomes dangerous because it'll drive you off the road. It's actually everything about a vehicle is about a balance of weight and stability and everything else. And so the technician rightly picks up on the fact that this is not in balance. Now, imagine I handed you the clipboard and I asked you to diagnose the world this morning. What might you say if you tried to be as ridiculous as Pastor John? You apparently have a symmetry problem. You're out of balance. There's nothing uniform about the mess that I'm looking at. We have a sin issue. I mean, if this was a painting, it's a Jackson Pollock, and we've just taken paint and thrown it on the wall. And you'd be wrong. Not about sin. How many of you know the world has a big issue with sin? But how many of you know that the world you live in is unfolding in exact perfection and timing and symmetry with the fulcrum moment of time and eternity that God planned from before time, when it says in the fullness of time, He would send forth His Son and He would bring all of time and creation and eternity to the moment where Christ, our Messiah King, promised from old, would die on the cross and pay the penalty of sin. Why? Because God created everything that is, that His Son would be exalted, because if His Son is exalted, He is glorified for being Lord and God. Amen? But here's the problem. We have often attached all of our hope to the sense we can make out of the mess out there. How many of you would say this is a confusing season to live in? Up is down, down is up, and we don't see cohesiveness. But when you step into Daniel chapter 9, you are stepping into the declared plan of God, primarily for the history of His people Israel, but by way of connection to that in the plan for the church, He is going to tell us today His unfolding plan for all of history and how it perfectly fits together, because He's God. And He doesn't do sort of, does He? And we need that hope today. I want to show you today that you can have hope because the redemption plan of God is perfect. It lacks in nothing. And by the way, it also makes us rightfully small, rightfully humble. So open your Bible up to Daniel chapter 9, and we are looking at four verses. Some of you are like, oh glory, he's been trying to get through passages and it's hopeless. You know, But it's even more hopeless today. Why? Because these, and here's my word of caution to you, are four of the most controversial verses in the Bible. Now, I will tell you that the majority of Christians, up to a point in the prophecy that is given, we're all on the same page. But there comes a point in the timing of this where everybody goes, what does that mean? What is happening? And how does it impact everything beyond that point? So there is a lot of difference of opinion, difference of interpretation. There's a lot going on. In fact, Alistair Begg, you can go to the next slide. Alistair, how many of you know who Alistair Begg is? Great Scottish pastor. I looked this up. I can't even give you the full paragraph. It was hilarious. This is the way he started his sermon on this passage. He says, "In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening." He is not expressing any doubt in the sufficiency of Scripture. He is trying to rightfully give us wiggle room for the fact that there are differences of opinion. But I'm going to tell you, there shouldn't be that great a difference. And part of the reason there are so many is there's been a pressing into what I would call really bad exegesis, or the absence of it, and the absence of hermeneutics, which is, how do we study the Bible? But it all really comes down to this one point. Is this the authoritative, inerrant, inspired Word of God? Do we believe that? Then it matters the genre that this is in. It matters the language this is written in. It matters what words mean and what they don't mean. And what happens is, if you don't believe that, and I'll use the word liberal, not as a word that's bashing, but as a term for those who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, there's a lot of liberal interpretation. And what it does is it takes terms and it decides that they can mean one thing in this verse, but they mean something else in the next. You have to be consistent. You have to be clear. What does Scripture mean? How do you interpret this passage? I'll give you an illustration. In verse 24, if you look down, the very first thing you see is it says this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Now, this is where study becomes important, because if you were to read it in the Hebrew, it would not say 70 weeks. It would say 77s. Because that word for 70 or 7 is just like our word for dozen. You don't know what the dozen is apart from the context, do you? Could be a dozen anything. And he comes along and he says, there's 70 sevens. Well, what does that word mean? I want to tell you that the majority, I'll use another buzzword, it's part of our name, of evangelical scholarship. What does that mean? Those who believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, as they have studied this, and I am in agreement with them, mean that it means years. Years of weeks. 70 7-year periods, 77s. You can get that from all sorts of study. You need to know that my head hurts right now. And I don't have a lot of brain matter, but it was on fire, you know, because this is not something you come to lightly. It really matters. God is saying, here's the plan for the rest of history, and you want to get it right. And so, but as you come into that, you realize that where does this passage pick up this idea of seven? I'll just give you a little bit of insight. There's a lot to do with the idea of seven if you are Jewish or an Israelite. How many of you have heard of a term called the Sabbath? You know what that means, right? You work for 6 days. What do you do on the seventh day? You rest. The Sabbath rest. But do you know that applies to more than just weeks? It's one of the central issues of how you worship God, particularly under the law and under the people of Israel. But do you know that it also applies to years? 6 years, the Israelites, called in the law of Moses, were called to work the land of God. God gave them a covenant. Part of the covenant was His land. It belongs to Him. And He said, on the seventh year, you're supposed to have a sabbatical year, meaning what? You let the land rest. You don't work the land. But guess what Israel didn't do? They never stopped. And they went on and on and on. And every year that they were supposed to stop, on the seventh year, they were supposed to let the ground and everything restore itself. They never did that. Do you know how many of these seven-year Sabbaths they missed? 70. How long have they been in Babylon? Go to Leviticus 26, chapter 26, verse 35. And what will you find? God says, you will go into captivity so that, not the only reason, He says, so that My land will receive its Sabbath rests. I will keep you in Babylon as long as you have rejected My plan. Oh, and by the way, just for fun facts and math, how many years do you have to accumulate to miss 70 years of Sabbath rest? Well, it'd have to be 70 times 7. So let's do math together. What's 7 times 7? What's 70 times 7? 490 years. Which means 490 years have been decreed to you. I'm not saying that that is exactly where you go to determine this, but isn't it amazing that our God is so sovereign that He says, to the degree to which you have rejected My covenant is to the degree of time that I will wrap up all things that I have promised you, I will restore you as a people, and I will bring you back to right worship of Myself. How great is our God? I'm saying you don't even have to agree with all of that. I'm just saying you're going to have a hard time dissuading me. I'm saying that this matters. Timing matters to God. It's important. You have to have a commitment to letting the words mean what they're supposed to mean. And I will tell you, there are places in this that there is debate, and there are wonderful, good, and godly people who will not agree with everything that I say. I'm not here to disprove everything that they will. I'm going to share with you what I believe Scripture is revealing this morning. I will tell you that while there are debatable points, there is not debate within the plan. And today our confidence has to be in the unfolding plan of God. So some of you are like, I did not plan to exercise my frontal lobe this much this morning. Get on board. That's where we're going. It's going to be exciting. So let's start with the big picture. I want you to open your Bible up, verse 24. Just remember the context. Daniel has prayed. He has seen from Jeremiah's writings that God said it would be 70 years. He knows he's closing in on the time. That does not make him fall back and go, whoa, I think it's almost time. It makes him dive in. And he is pleading with God. God, oh, I pray that we would at a heart level truly be repentant that You will do what You promised to do. And he's excited. Can you imagine? We're almost done with all this. How many of you would like to be almost done? How many of you are ready for no more whatever this is? You know? And you're excited. And then God comes along and He basically tells Daniel, Daniel, My plan's a little bigger than you thought. And you read this in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. God says in this 490-year period that I'm talking about, I am going to do six things. And they're profound things, and they're important things. And in it, I'm going to bring to conclusion, listen to me, all of world history, all of My covenant people's history, all of My plans to bring My Messiah and to install Him as Lord and King forever. How many of you would say that's a pretty big plan? Look at what He wants to do. He outlines this. A couple of things you don't want to miss is He says these time periods are decreed. Now, I know you could sit there and go, I'm not sure if I agree with the 70 years, but let's say you come along with Pastor John this morning, and you do, then it means that this is the time frame God has literally cut off. It means He will not deviate. There's not another plan. There's not a I hope so. There's not a sort of. He's saying 490 years, and I will wrap up all of history. Now, how many of you are decently good at math? You're going to notice and watch me avoid equations this morning. I'll do the basics, but it's like beyond that, I literally have this fear of starting doing calculations in front of you and being revealed for all that I'm not. I'm like, no, okay. But you're. How many of you know that from the time this has gone on, it's been a little bit more than 490 years? And that's where we go, well, how does that work? We'll get to it. First is first. Here's the encouraging thing. You know what God's going to do? You know what His plan is? I'm going to end all rebellion. I'm going to end sin in general. How many of you know sin is rebellion against God? When He says, I'm going to finish the transgression, it means I'm going to bring an end, particularly to Israel's rejection, sinful bent to rebel against me. But by the way, if He's doing that in Israel, then the whole world is going to get dealt with. And this thing that tears us apart, how many of you know we are rebellious critters? How many of you know with a kid, you draw the line, say, don't go over that. What do? How many of you know that causes a little pain in life? It means we've bypassed the good of God. Israel did it, we do it, and God says, I'm going to put to death, I'm going to end all of the rebellion that's going to happen. He goes on to say, I'm not going to just do that in general. I'm going to do that specifically, because then He says something that literally, you may be conservative in how you worship, but this should get a hallelujah out of, to make an end of sin. I mean, God says, and get the power of this. The word sin there, in the Hebrew, it's a plural. Why does that matter? Because it means He says, not just in general, will I deal with rebellion. In specific sins, He's basically saying, in the individual sins that you have committed and I have committed, I will make an end of them. I will put to death the power of sin. I will overcome it. Friends, I want you guys to hear something. I am thankful Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. But I worship Him. And I bow my knee because Jesus Christ paid for mine. It is my sin that it is talking about. It is your sin in the blank. The stuff that has separated you, indicted you, poured guilt upon your head, made you trapped, everything that left you hopeless, and the stuff that continues to go on and trip you up, Jesus Christ has made an end of your sin. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. That is awesome. That's good news. And you got to go, how? How can you do that? How can you do that in that time frame? And He goes on and He says, I will make atonement for iniquity. Well, how many of you have heard that word atonement before? You know what it literally means? It means pitch. And I'm not talking about baseball. I don't know what they played back then, but it's not this. What it's talking about, you'd have to go back into the book of Genesis and you'd have to read the story of Noah and his ark, and you'd have to come to the term of what they covered the ark with, what they sealed it with. There was a pitch, a tar, a resin. It covered over and it sealed. And what God is saying is, in the time frame I've told you, I will atone, I will cover, I will seal forever sin. What is that talking about? Nothing, you know, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ the righteous atones for sin. We believe this? It's talking about that. Well, then He jumps in this decree of time and says, because I will do this with sin, all these negatives, now let me share the positives. And He goes on and He talks about the fact that I will bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, let me tell you, how many of you know that we sit here today, if your faith is in Christ, you experience the imputed righteousness of Jesus? How many of you know that you are righteous before God? Because you deserve it? No. Because it's Christ. It's not yours. And it's what God sees when He looks at your life right now. He doesn't see you. He sees His Son. But guess what? How many of you know this world is not operating according to the principles of everlasting righteousness? What He's talking about, friends, is the atmosphere of heaven. You know why heaven is awesome? Guess what's not there? Sin. It is the uninterrupted rule and reign and perfection of God. And the Bible will tell you that what is the experience of those who are in the middle of that? In your presence is fullness of joy. Everything you were created to be, everything that hinders you, all gone, uninterrupted, rule and reign of Christ, perfection of relationship. And what this is saying is because He will put away sin, He's saying that someday Messiah God will come again and He will rule and reign and the righteousness of heaven will be experienced here. Anybody ready for that? It's an awesome promise. He goes on to say, because of that, vision and prophecy will be sealed up. What's that saying? It doesn't mean that God's word becomes unimportant. But you know what it is talking about? It's talking about the fact that there is going to be a day when Messiah will be present. Let me just ask you a question. How many of you, if you could, would love to have sat on the side of the hill and heard the Sermon on the Mount in person? Any of you ever want to sit there and hear Jesus speak? I'm going to tell you what would happen if you were there. You would have dozed off. You know why? Because you're a sinner. And you're weak like me. And you'd have got angry with your kid. Wouldn't stay in his group. You got in a fight with your spouse. Somebody went home with the kid. What about the day when you don't have sin? What about the day when Christ is present and there is no need for any vision, there's no need for any prophecy because He Himself will instruct us presently? How many of you are ready for that? Not only to hear Him, but to absorb what He is saying without the hindrance of our fallenness. You're talking about something phenomenal. In fact, He goes on to conclude, and He tells us that when Christ comes again and rules and reigns, Israel's experience of them, frankly, all the people of God's experience of Him will be unlike anything else. But because He closes this whole thing and He says, the holy place will be anointed. And you've got to think, what does that mean? Well, 39 times in the Old Testament, this phrase, holy place, is used. And it is always used of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple. It's already directly related to that. What do I believe this is saying? I believe in the millennial reign of Christ that there will be a temple in Jerusalem. And there will be an experience of worship that the world has not yet seen. And it will be worship of Jesus Christ because we will not be sacrificing anything because the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world will be present. Now look, whatever you think happens at that moment, understand that this is saying, big picture, that because sin is dealt with, there will be a day when Israel, God's people, will be brought back into right relationship with Him and will know Him at such a personal, intimate level because they will no longer be rebellious. They will be forgiven and cleansed by their God and King, and the worship is going to be amazing. Who's ready for that worship service? We are in the age of campaign speeches, are we not? How many of you know we're going to hear a few more this year? Lots of speeches, lots of promises, lots of stances. But have you ever heard this plan? The one where the candidate comes before the world and says, I will deal with your broken. I will remove the rebellion within your heart that causes you to never be able to make this place work because you are after your own hearts and not after mine. I will deal with the rebellion of the world. I will put down all war and opposition. It will be the end of striving and strife. All of it I will put down. And you want to know why I'll put it down? Because I will pay for it. I will pay for you. I will pay for your sin. I will remove the guilt and the indictment of God. I will take it all upon myself, and I will go to the cross, and I will shed my perfect blood, and I will give my life that redemption would come. And at the end of time, I'm not only going to do that, we'll get into it in the passage, I'm going to put down your great enemy, Satan, and I will stomp him and end him forever. And in that moment, I will usher in unending peace where you will know me, and you will not have to have a vision, and you will not have prophecy, because we're going to be face to face. And it's going to go on forever. I vote Jesus. How about you? I vote Christ. What a plan. What a revelation. So naturally, we start doing the math. 490 years. How and when? What? How's this happen? So look at verse 25. It is declared in that passage that there's going to be 70 weeks. And what happens is you have a first set of 7 weeks, followed by a set of 62 weeks, followed by a final week. And I'm just giving you a heads up. It's that final week where a lot of people in Christianity go, what is this and what does it look like? But the first 70 weeks is really interesting. If you look at verse 25, it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks," here's the designation, "and 62 weeks," here's another designation, "and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." These first 7 weeks are talking about a period of time that is inaugurated with a decree. A decree that goes out from one of the kings that they are in captivity with. And because of that decree, they return to the land of Israel. And because of that decree, they are given permission to rebuild Jerusalem. It talks about even the town square getting rebuilt and a moat and all of these things. And here's the fun part of interpretation. There's four different decrees you can choose from. There's three in the book of Ezra, and there's one in the book of Nehemiah. I won't go into all of them, but again, you're working on a timetable, and the only one that matches up, at least with what has been declared will happen in those 7 weeks of restoration in Jerusalem itself and the land, and with the unfolding timetable that we know of history, appears to be in Nehemiah 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, you can read about the decree that is made there. Again, this is my view. I believe it's the best supported view, matching all of the variables. And really, why do I believe that? Because, I can't even explain all this. You need to know, because the Jewish calendar is not ours, their years are not 365 days, they're 360 days. And the months are not variable like ours. They're 30-day months. And if you do all the math that works out, and you take the first 7 weeks, and you come to the end of that time, and you see historically that Jerusalem and everything that's said will happen the first 7 weeks, that happens. And then you add another 62 weeks to that, you're 380 how many years? Some of you are like, Matthew, 383 years. It's all there. You line it all up. And where do you find yourself? Let's say you got in the time machine and boing, you woke up. Where would you be? You'd be standing in the gate of Jerusalem. And there's a huge crowd and they're all losing their minds. And there's palm branches waving back and forth. And they're shouting a phrase from the Old Testament. And you know what they're saying? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's the triumphal entry of Christ where you find yourself. The one clearest place in Scripture where Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Messiah and King of Israel. That's where you find yourself exactly 483 years from the moment of this prophecy. I just want to tell you something. There are people who think that it's a different configuration and it's talking about the baptism of Jesus. Why I don't is because the baptism of Jesus was not the acknowledgement of Israel of His being king. But if this is true, it means this, church. Our God doesn't just get close, does He? He's exact. He's exact in what He says and how it unfolds in history. He's purposeful. He said this is exactly what would happen. I love it when I come to places in Scripture and my mouth just hangs open. What? How do you make that kind of prophecy? And it's phenomenal. And that's what happens. The first 70 weeks referring to the restoration of the temple, the restoration of Jerusalem, not just the restoration of the temple, the walls, all of it, but the restoration of the entire city, all of that unfolding. And it's pretty awesome. And then he talks about, and he continues in verse 26 to outline what happens in that 62-week period. 62-week period. It talks about the coming of Messiah Prince there in verse 25, but verse 26 says this, and then after the 62 weeks, the idea is shortly after this moment when the 62 weeks comes to an end, it tells us something happens. It says, then Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Friends, even if you're not into biblical prophecy, how many of you think you could take a stab at what that's talking about? That's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Shortly after these 62 weeks, and if you look at Scripture, right after the triumphal entry, what happens within the same week? Christ is crucified. Right there, He is put to death on the cross. It's amazing. And the people of the prince who has come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, and even their end will be war, desolations, and these are all determined. Obviously, what happens at the end of these 62 weeks is that Messiah is put to death. How many of you have ever heard of a guy by the name of Sir Isaac Newton? You didn't think I'd be talking about him today, did you? You're like, how does gravity... No, it's not that. Did you know that he wrote a very long discourse on this passage? And this is what he said. He said that we could stake the truth of all of our Christianity on this one prophecy alone. The fact that God described this 490 years before anything was known or could be even thought through, and He said that at that moment, at the end of that time, Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, would die. Friends, can you imagine Daniel's receiving this news? You know what the Jewish people could not conceptualize of? Putting Messiah to death. It's called a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to the world. No one could figure that out. How could this be? But then again, none of them could figure out how could God save the whole world, could they? In fact, for the people of Israel, it was all about them coming back to a place of blessing and national power. But when God gave His covenant to Abraham, what did He say? Through you, all the nations of the world would be what? Would be blessed. Meaning that salvation somehow had to come through the Jewish people, and then it had to come to the rest of the world, and nobody conceptualized of how God could pull that off, exactly doing it in 490 years exactly, because no one could get their head wrapped around the fact that Messiah had to die for sin. Y'all still with me? This is phenomenal. This is shocking news. Then you go on and it says, Messiah's cut off, and then it says, the people of the prince that is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. You say, what is that talking about? Well, historically speaking, it's talking about what happened in AD 70. In AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, laid siege to Jerusalem. If you go into the historic books about this, you guys, it says it came in like a flood. It is one of the most horrific moments in world history. Some of what is written took place under that siege is so barbaric and horrible, It's, you don't even want to read it out loud. It's that bad. But what happened is when he laid siege to the city, when he laid siege to the place, he built mounds around the city and all the gates. And as people poured out and tried to escape, they literally, it said that they were putting 500 people to death daily and they crucified them on crosses. So you can imagine what it looked like around the city. Massive loss of life, horrible destruction. And in that time, the temple was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. The city was destroyed completely in exact accordance with what this prophecy says. It's quite a just amazing moment. So, I know this is getting deep. 7 weeks. Israel is back in the land, not totally, it's not perfect, but the city has been restored, the temple, the walls, all that have been restored. That inaugurates the next 62 weeks. At the end of those 62 weeks, Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Shortly after the end of that time, he puts to death on the cross. By who? The people of the prince. Who is this prince? Because he shows up in the next verse too, and the things we're told about him don't match up with Titus, but the people of the prince does. Do you guys remember in our study of Daniel, the last group of people who form the last government, who become the last entity from which the Antichrist arise, are the people of Rome. And reconstituted Rome. But this is the Roman people. They do exactly what they're told. And this prince who is to come is none other than someone called Antichrist. Amazing. All of this happens. But then we have something that, this is where debate shows up all over the Christian world, because it really comes into where your end times theology takes you. In verse 26, there's a gap. There's a pause. There's a something. And the truth is, nobody knows how long the gap is. But even at its most minimum, it says at the end of the 62 weeks. Pause. What will happen at the end of the 62 weeks? Well, we know that at least between that moment where Jesus comes in on a donkey and the moment he is crucified, there's at least that gap. But then you go on and you say, well, the gap's got to be longer than that, because it's not till AD 70 that Israel and Jerusalem are absolutely destroyed. So it's got to be at least that long. There's a prophetic gap. There's a moment of pause between that and what is defined as the final 70 weeks of Daniel. And that is the moment where I think a lot of dialogue comes in, because is that all the gap that was? I'll give you a few other things if you're still with me and your frontal lobe's still ticking. Is that the end of Israel? Is God done with his people now? Because there are a lot of theological systems that would say that that is the end of Israel and that is the beginning of the church. And now the church has absorbed Israel and all the promises for the rest of history and the 70 weeks, all that has to do with the church. The only problem is the church isn't in this passage. And I want to give you something else. And this is my personal conviction. It's what I believe because of my study of Scripture. I want to tell you that I believe Scripture absolutely supports the fact that there is a history for God's covenant people, Israel. I believe that because of a lot of different scriptures and promises. But here's the one thing I know. God does not break his promises. Amen? And he's made too many specifically to Israel that this could possibly be the end of the story for them. Or transferring them and saying, now they're just the church. Let me tell you, anybody who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is part of the church. Amen? We're the bride of Christ. You can't change that. But because of that, can you go back and say, well, Israel's done? I love this. Psalm 84 says pretty clearly, for the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. He may punish them, he may flog them, he may chasten them, but he will never take his love from them. I could quote a lot of other passages and reasons, but the fact is that there is this gap of time that exists between the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the end of that moment, and a period of history. And this is why I think it's important, because I believe we're living in it right now. How many of you have heard of the church age? You may not like the terminology, but the fact is, there is a mystery that got unfolded in the New Testament that was not seen in the Old Testament. And the mystery was this, that God had always promised that He was going to bring salvation to the world. And it was not going to be just the Jewish people. He made promises to them. How many of you know that there is one who's going to come and He is going to sit on the throne of David for all eternity? God's yes is yes. He will not go back on His word. But He also brought from that people a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, who gave His life on the cross, and He became the ransom for anyone who would turn to Him forever. Amen? And in this age we live in, the church is growing, and God is bringing people from every tribe and every nation. And you cannot deny that. And somehow this has all happened in this time between Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and a time in the future that God calls the 70th week of Daniel. So now you know where I stand. But I think you can stand there confidently because of Scripture. So you say, what's going on with Israel in the time of this gap? Well, don't forget the end of the verse. And its end will come like a flood. That did. The destruction of Jerusalem was brutal under Titus. But then it goes on and says, and even to the end there will be war, desolations will be determined. If you want to look at one of the most incredible things going on historically, as far as the existence of man historically, look at the people of Israel. Starting with Titus, even before that, how many of you know that this has been the most persecuted people on the planet? Do you know why? There is a side of things where God is refining His people. And that is up to the goodness and the mercy of God. And these are people who He gave His covenant to, rejected. All of that is true. But in this season, the other thing is, how many of you know that we have a spiritual enemy? His name is Satan. And you know what he hates more than anything? God being glorified. So you know what is glorifying to God? When God keeps His promises. And He says that He's going to restore a remnant to Himself at the end of all times. And He's going to keep His people. So you have seen throughout history, follow up from Titus, look at the Crusades. Any of you ever heard of something called the Holocaust? How about what happened this year? An attack. A pummeling, a seeking to destroy. How many of you know half the world doesn't think Israel deserves to exist? Where does that come from? Why did we pick them? Because they were chosen by God to represent His name and His glory. But here's also the shock. 2,000 years of obliteration, and guess what nation still exists? Israel. Everybody who attacks them isn't here anymore. And yet this little people, this stubborn people, this rebellious people exists because God made a promise. Amen? That's the truth. And so that's what's going on there. One guy by the name of, his name's Arnold Toynbee. It's a great name. He says, As for long life, the Jews live on. The same peculiar people today, long ages after the Phoenicians and the Philistines have lost their identity, the ancient Syriac neighbors they had have gone into the melting pot of history and have been reminted, while Israel has proven impervious to which all Gentiles, in turn, have succumbed. The world and history has attacked, abused, tried to obliterate, annihilate. We're not talking about all the justice things here, period. We're just saying that for the last 2,000 years, it is the utter shock of anyone who studies anything to discover that Israel is still here. And isn't it interesting that they are still the hubcap of the world? They are the central point through which all of the continents and all of the conflicts and all of the religious conflict and everything that you can possibly pile into conflict happens in this little sliver of land along the Mediterranean because it's God's land and it's God's people and it's God's promises. Amen? There's a reason you should amen, folks. It's because God's made some promises to us. And He's kept them. Final verse, verse 27. You guys have been awesome. This is talking about this prince who will come. And suddenly we pick up again that somewhere in the distance, in a time that we do not know, Antichrist will arise. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is referencing the time in to come, friends, when Antichrist comes. We've talked about Antichrist before. We've said there's been a lot of people like Antichrist in the past. There's going to be probably more in the present who will represent him, both in his cunning and in his desolation. But one will come, and it's interesting. He comes for 1 week, 1 week of 7 years. In the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he does something. He breaks his covenant. One of the marks will be that he will come in appealing to Israel. Now, there's lots of different study on this. Many believe that he will offer to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount and restore everything. And it looks like he is all good and great in the middle of the 3.5 years. Who he is inhabited by, Satan, makes himself known. Literally, he violates his covenant. He sets up himself as an image of idolatrous worship in the temple. He no longer allows any worship of anyone but himself. And all of the desolations of the book of Revelation, when it talks about this guy, begin to unfold. And then it says, he will do this even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is awesome. A guy named Dale Davis said this, a final ruler will then exalt himself, impose his authority, forbid true worship, instigate idolatrous worship, and run into the meat grinder of God's decree. If you want to be encouraged, go back through this passage and look at the moments that say it has been decreed. What it is telling us, church, is while I have said some things to you, some of you are like, where? My head's going to explode. Understand this. God has written history. He has decreed history. And guess what is at the center of His decree? Guess what the fulcrum point of all of this 70 weeks is? It's Jesus. It's a Redeemer. It's redemption. It's the end of sin and all of God's enemies. It is Jesus Christ alone. When I studied this passage this week, it's very hard when you're preaching because sometimes you want to have the application be the way that you feel. Because I know how I want you to feel. I want you to feel overwhelmed. I want you to recognize that there is a God who has even taken the brokenness of rebellion, and in the symmetry of who He is, He has utilized it and even said, out of your brokenness, I will mirror that with my righteousness, and I will show the wonder of my plan. God's whole plan is tied to Jesus Christ that He sent at the exact time He decided. The 70 weeks of Daniel unfold, so at the exact time, the precise time, the perfect time, Jesus Christ would die for the ungodly. Amen? Friends, how many of you ever scratched your head and said, why then? Now you know. Because it is the exact moment that would unleash all of God's timing for all of history and for people to be saved. At the consummation of the 69 weeks that coincide with God's judgment, with Israel's rejection, God allows His Son to come forth as Messiah. He's presented to His people. They reject Him. He's crucified. And they begin this time gap in which they go through persecution. That persecution continues to this day. It is in this time gap that the church of Jesus Christ comes to the forefront and the gospel goes forth. But God has not given up on His people Israel. He has said that I'm not done with them. I've made promises to them. And in the end, I will bring them all to bear. I will put down the Antichrist, the little horn. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So how do you respond? This is worthy of a lot of study. But I would just say, I would love it if you would wonder a little bit at the perfection of your Savior. His perfect timing. But you'd recognize His purpose, and His purpose is the exaltation of His Son. Israel has a Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. And even though they rejected Him, He's still their Messiah. And how many of you know He's our Messiah too? He's Jesus. God's purpose is to exalt His Son. You can embrace this with certainty. God will do exactly according to His plan, and He won't deviate at all. He will. And then finally, because of it, things being certain, you can seek His kingdom today. When I look at the world, I'm like you guys. I lament its brokenness. But it gives me great confidence to know that He's got the whole world in His hands. Amen? He's got it. He's absolutely unfolded it. He's decreed it, and no one can change it. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in here, and it really, at the end of it, just makes us feel somewhat small. I pray for those who came in this morning, they didn't know we were going to talk about this. But God, I pray that even in it, You would show forth Your greatness and Your goodness. God, I praise You that You never go back on Your promises, that You have unfolded history according to Your Word. You've decreed it. That means that the things You've told us, they will happen. You've said in Philippians, You're going to fold us, mold us, shape us into the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to look like Him no matter what. God, You're going to take us home to be with You. You're going to save people. And You're going to bring Your people Israel back to Yourself to the praise of Your glory and Your goodness. All God's people said, Amen. Amen.